Well, turn again, please, in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel. And we're looking at this passage that I read there this morning from chapter 8, verse 34 to chapter 9, verse 1. Now, 3 weeks ago today, while we were gathering for morning worship, others around the country were engaging in a rather strange New Year's Day tradition. They were heading for the nearest beach. They were stripping down into swimming attire. And despite the uninviting temperature of the water, they were jumping in, taking a deep breath and jumping in. It's not everyone's cup of tea, I guess, but apparently a lot of people do it on an annual basis. And the reason I mention it is that there are some Bible passages, aren't there, to which you don't go to be soothed and comforted and warmed. Passages where, a little bit like those crowds at Whitley Bay or Tynemouth on January the 1st, you just have to take a deep breath and jump in. And this is one of those passages. And it's where we've reached in our journey through Mark's Gospel. And so this morning it's incumbent upon us to take a deep breath and jump in, to brace ourselves and take the plunge. And as we do so then, as we approach, as we engage with this solemn and heavy passage, I want us to notice three things: a truth, a temptation, and a tragedy. First of all then this morning, a truth. And I'm referring then to Jesus' words in verse 34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And he's clearly talking there about costly sacrifice. And he's talking about costly sacrifice not in a tentative way, as some kind of vague possibility for the Christian. He's talking about it in a matter-of-fact way, as a basic truth of the Christian life. And if that surprises you rather this morning, then it's perhaps because you have too narrow a definition of what a Christian is. Of course, a Christian is many things. A Christian is a worshipper who bows before Jesus. A Christian is a believer who trusts in Jesus. A Christian is a lover who pines for Jesus. Those are all great descriptions, aren't they, of what it means to be a Christian. They take us a long way toward defining what a Christian is, but they don't take us far enough. There's something else which you cannot miss if you read honestly and rigorously the pages of the New Testament. A Christian is also a disciple who follows after Jesus. That is, someone who takes the same course through life that Jesus took. When that cruise liner capsized a week or so ago, much of the subsequent analysis revolved around the course the ship had taken that evening. How did it compare to the course which the ship normally took? And we were presented then with these diagrams with dotted lines representing navigational paths, the usual one, the one the ship normally took, and the one it took on that fateful evening. And even to a very untrained eye like mine, the two were quite obviously different. But the course which the Christian takes through life, it should be recognizably similar to the course which Jesus took through life. In this case, the dotted lines should be parallel, because a Christian, as much as he's anything else, is a disciple who follows Jesus. And that's why then we shouldn't be surprised at Jesus' words in verse 34 and the matter-of-fact tone of them, That's why we shouldn't be surprised that costly sacrifice is a basic truth of the Christian life. Because a Christian is a disciple who follows Jesus. And Jesus' path was a path of costly sacrifice. He's just said that, hasn't he, in verse 31. He's just outlined there that his path was going to be the path of costly sacrifice. He supremely was going to deny himself and take up his cross. And inevitably, therefore, if Christians aren't just worshippers and believers and lovers, if Christians are disciples who follow, and we're following a Jesus who walked the path of costly sacrifice, then inevitably we too are going to walk the path of costly sacrifice. And of course, if you know anything about the history of the church these past 2,000 years, you will know that countless Christians have followed the path that Jesus took. In a very literal and obvious way. Countless Christians have been killed for their Christian faith. And not only that, but if you know anything about the global situation of the church today, you will know that countless Christians are walking the same path which Jesus walked in that very literal and obvious way, being killed for their faith. In the most recent edition of Evangelicals Now, there's reported a Christian man killed by Hindu extremists in Orissa state in India, and a Christian woman killed by Muslim extremists in northern Nigeria, and another Christian woman killed by Muslim extremists in Pakistan. And I'm saying then, we don't lack examples, do we, of those who in the most obvious and straightforward way have taken the same cross-carrying course which Jesus took. But it raises the question, doesn't it? What about us? What about us? Because in our present Western context, the execution of Christians isn't an issue, is it? Certainly the state isn't killing Christians. And there are very few gangs and murderers and knife-wielding yobs who would ever specifically target someone because of his or her Christian faith. That's just where we're at in 2012 in the United Kingdom. It hasn't always been like that here. It may not always be like that here. But that's how it is here right now. And it raises the question then, well, what does that mean then for our application of Mark 8:34? If we don't literally carry a cross as Christians in this country, what are we to say about this verse? Are we to conclude that because of some providential anomaly, it doesn't apply to us at all? We don't in any sense carry a cross. This applies to Christians out there in other places, but has nothing to say to us. Is that what we are to conclude? Well, no, it cannot be. Because as we've already said, Jesus here is saying costly sacrifice is a basic truth of the Christian life. Whether that Christian life is lived in North Korea or in Afghanistan or in Newcastle, UK. Costly service is a basic truth of the Christian life. Every Christian is a disciple. There's no such thing as a Christian who is a believer but not a disciple, a worshipper but not a disciple, a lover of Christ but not a disciple. Every Christian is, by definition, a disciple, and every Christian life, therefore, is, by definition, cruciform, cross-shaped. But perhaps the best way of explaining it is this. You see, to be crucified in Jesus' day was to be stripped. To be crucified was to be stripped. Yes, stripped literally of your clothes. You're crucified naked. But also metaphorically stripped. Stripped of your self-importance. Hanging there, shamed and discredited. Stripped of your earthly ambitions. Hanging there, finished and futureless. stripped of your self-reliance, hanging there powerless and unresisting. There was something mercilessly denuding about the whole business of crucifixion. And surely that's one way in which it is true that for all Christians, cross-carrying is part of the package. Because for every Christian, whether we're in a persecuted part of the world or a presently tolerant democracy like our own, for every Christian, there's this stripping process, isn't there? For every Christian, the Christian life is a process of being stripped rigorously, painfully, thoroughly, radically. Sadly, this note is often lacking in the modern evangelical church. So often people are propelled, aren't they, into the Christian life. And this is never mentioned. Propelled into the Christian life, unwarned about and unprepared for the costly sacrifice that's involved. Jesus never did that, did he? He never propelled people into the Christian life without warning them. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, he told them quite frankly, look, it's a narrow gate. It's like a turnstile, which you cannot possibly squeeze through with your rucksack on. You cannot possibly squeeze through it, encumbered still with all the baggage of your old life. Your former priorities, your former values, your former agendas, your former idolatries. You cannot do that. It all has to go if you're going to get through this narrow gate. And here in our passage, he gets even more explicit and talks not merely of a narrow gate, but he uses the C word. He talks of a cross. He's saying, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to live the Christian life, then your self-importance has to go. And your earthly ambitions have to go. And your self-reliance has to go. You have to become as stripped down, as naked, as a man hanging on a cross. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That's how I think it applies even to us in Britain today. And perhaps this morning you're considering becoming a Christian. Perhaps you've not taken that step yet. Perhaps you've been coming here for some time. Perhaps you've been increasingly drawn to Christian truth and Christian teaching. And I want to say to you that the Christian life is the most wonderful thing. It's sublime. To be a Christian, there's nothing better in all the world. To know your sins, all completely dealt with. To know that you're at peace with your Maker before whom you will one day stand. To know that your future is controlled by a Father in heaven. To know that there's no condemnation on that day when you stand and the books are opened in judgment. To know that you are part of this family, the bonds of which are deeper than in any earthly family. To know that you are loved from eternity by a personal and intimate God. To be in a relationship with the most wonderful person who has ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we could go on. It's all absolutely sublime beyond words. I want you to know that, but I also want you to know that the Christian life is a life of costly sacrifice. It's not a life that you can just crash into and pretty much remain the same as before. It's a life that involves a narrow gate, a life that involves a cross, a life in which you will be stripped progressively, and it will be painful, and it will be soul-searching, and at times you will cry out like the Apostle Paul, almost in despair. That's the life to which the Lord Jesus calls people. And I encourage you to take up his call. But I encourage you to do it with your eyes open. I'm not deterring any of you. I'm preparing you for the life that Jesus is describing here. This is a basic truth of Christian existence. The costly sacrifice involved. So that's the first thing this morning. A truth. But then secondly, a temptation. a temptation. Because we noticed last time, didn't we, which was 2 weeks ago now, we noticed that Jesus was constantly, and was indeed here in this passage, being tempted to divert from the way of the cross. That was the significance, you remember, of verse 33, and the way in which Jesus spoke so harshly, it appears, to Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Because Peter was trying to tempt Jesus, or Satan, through Peter, was trying to tempt Jesus away from the way of the cross. And it stands to reason, doesn't it, that if Jesus himself was tempted to divert from the way of the cross, then we, his people, who are called to walk the way of the cross, will be similarly tempted. And we will be tempted then in different forms. And I think we can identify perhaps three forms of this temptation here in these verses. First of all, notice self-preservation is tempting. Self-preservation is tempting. Verse 35, whoever wants to save his life. Jesus is saying that's a tempting impulse. The impulse to save one's life. I suppose we can't imagine this morning, can we, what it is to be a Christian in one of those places where persecution is external and is severe. You've been arrested, and you've got a wife or husband at home. You've got children. You're still young. You've got a future ahead of you. In those circumstances, the temptation to do or say that which will preserve your life must be very, very intense indeed. But moving away from that context of external persecution to our own context, where, as we've just been saying, we too are called to this stripped-down existence, this cross-like existence in that sense. For us too, self-preservation can be very tempting. You see, I mentioned a moment ago then that being a Christian means being stripped of your self-importance. Now that's hard, isn't it? In a society where self-importance is pretty much everything. I mean, if you want to be more assertive, if you want to be more noticed by people, if you want to develop a bigger personality, then you can go to countless experts and professionals out there who will offer their services to you in all those areas. You don't often see experts and professionals in the yellow pages offering to help you with humility, do you? Offering to help you cultivate the art of being poor in spirit, being meek, being gentle, being of a contrite and broken heart. Don't see much of that. And this idea then, that being Jesus' disciples will mean that, will mean progressively and rigorously stripping away, discarding, shrugging off my self-importance, which is such a natural instinct in my fallen nature. Well, we might think, is it not suicidal? In a world where everyone's so self-assertive, how am I going to fare if I'm humble and meek and poor in spirit? What's it going to mean for my job? What's it going to mean for my career prospects? What's it going to mean for me in all kinds of areas? Is it not suicidal? Would it not be better to save my life and opt for what everyone else is doing and retaining my self-importance, strutting and swaggering in the spirit of the age? But it's incompatible with the way of the cross. So self-preservation is tempting. Secondly, accumulation is tempting. Look at those famous words in verse 36. That phrase, gain the whole world. Gain the whole world. The accumulation, the relentless accumulation of wealth and possessions. Again, it's tempting. And again, especially in a society like ours, We're living in hard times, apparently, when there's so much debt and we're in a recession and all the rest of it. But you wouldn't know it, would you, from the billboards and the advertising. Nothing seems to have changed. You'd have thought the car manufacturers might be saying, look, our cars are far too expensive, don't buy ours. You'd have thought that the companies, the multinational corporations might be saying, look, forget it, don't bother coming to us. These are hard times. But no, they're still trying to attract us with all the same manipulations, all the same techniques on every street corner, in every TV break. Because this now has become, recession or no recession, it's become just part of the warp and woof, hasn't it, of our society's thinking, that unless you have a certain salary, and unless you live in a certain house, and unless you go on certain holidays, you are one of life's losers. You're missing out in massive, massive ways. And it's so easy to be caught up in that tide, isn't it? Accumulation is tempting to live for that, and it's incompatible again with the way of the cross. But then thirdly, endorsement is tempting. Endorsement is tempting. Jesus' words in verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words. Now, why on earth would anybody would be ashamed of Jesus and his words? Why would any Christian ever feel remotely tempted to be ashamed of Jesus, our wonderful Saviour, and his wonderful teaching? Well, the reason is that we're in an adulterous and sinful generation, Jesus says, which finds, of course, Jesus and his teaching distasteful. And if we are going around talking about how great Jesus and his teaching is, this generation that doesn't think that way, that doesn't agree with us on Jesus and his teaching, will ostracize us and laugh at us and mock us. And the temptation is to want their endorsement and shun their ostracism. I heard recently of a test, an experiment that was carried out in some American university, whereby a group of 10 people was put in a room, and on the whiteboard or whatever at the front of the room, two lines were drawn, line A and line B, and line B was considerably, markedly longer than line A. And the group then was asked a simple question, which is the longer of the two lines? So who thinks then that line A is the longer? And 9 of the 10 had been primed beforehand to put their hand up at that point. One hadn't. And in almost every case that the experiment was conducted, all 10 put their hand up. The person who hadn't been primed saw the other 9 putting their hand up, even though line A was noticeably shorter. And so he or she did it as well, influenced by peer pressure. And we are, aren't we? We want to please. We want endorsement. And again, the craving for endorsement is incompatible with the way of the cross. And so I'm saying that every day, those of us who are Christians, we're going to be tempted in these ways. Every day that we seek to follow after Jesus, we're going to find self-preservation is incredibly tempting. Accumulation is phenomenally attractive. And endorsement is hugely alluring. We need to realize that that's the case. So a truth, a temptation, but then thirdly and finally, a tragedy. A tragedy. And the tragedy is then to yield to that temptation. The tragedy is then to become so enamored with self-preservation, or accumulation, or endorsement from the world, that you step off the way of the cross. And this isn't theoretical, is it? We know people who've done this. In the Bible, we meet people who do it. Think of Demas, the most famous example, who loved this world. And throughout the last 2,000 years, there have been many such cases. And as I say, probably within this room, we know many, don't we? Or we know some, at least, who once seemed to be walking the way of the cross, but then these temptations just got so intense that they stepped off the way of the cross. And you see, it might not seem like a tragedy. I mean, you look at those people, and perhaps they actually seem to be doing fairly well. They don't seem to have suffered greatly from leaving the way of the cross. They're happy, they're contented, they're thriving. And it raises the question, well, is it such a tragedy? Or if so, why is it such a tragedy? Why is it so unthinkable? Why is it so disastrous to opt for self-preservation or accumulation or endorsement above following Jesus? Well, there are two things that emerge in this passage that make it tragic. First of all, notice there's life beyond this life. That comes across in this passage. There's life beyond this life. Now, I actually intended to read this passage differently to the way I did read it earlier on in the service. I intended to read it with the footnote readings in verses 36 and 37, where you'll notice that soul could be translated life. In actual fact, I think it's probably simpler to translate it life, because it is the same word that is translated life in verse 35. For instance. So in each case, Mark is using the same word life. The word soul is the NIV seeking to distinguish, but Mark uses the word life in each case. And I think that helpfully brings out a kind of wordplay that Mark is engaging here. You see, you look, for instance, at the second half of verse 35, where Mark says, or Jesus says, whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. And you can think, well, how is that, Jesus? James, in Acts 12, we're told, lost his life for Jesus and the gospel. James, one of the inner circle of Jesus' apostles. Now, he was dead. He lost his life, and his life was gone. He was presumably buried and placed in the ground. He was dead. In what sense did he save his life through losing it? Stephen, earlier on in Acts, is killed, isn't he, by those stones being thrown at him. And he's dead. He doesn't reemerge in the rest of the story in Acts. He's dead. He's lost his life. In what sense does someone losing his life for Jesus and the gospel save it? What is Jesus talking about? Or you look at verse 36. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his life? Well, how is that so, Jesus? How do you lose your life by gaining the whole world? People do gain millions, billions, and yet their lives carry on. Richard Branson is living still today, as is Bill Gates and so on. So what is Jesus saying? How does this work? Well, the answer is there's life beyond this life. There's two different types of life in view here. Jesus is saying that whoever loses his physical, biological life for me saves his eternal, his everlasting life. When he says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world yet lose his life? He means lose his, not biological life, his everlasting life. There's life beyond this life. There's life and life. Yes, there's biological, animate life, breathing, living in this world. But there's life beyond the grave as well. And that's the wordplay that Jesus is getting at. And it's basic to our Christian belief, isn't it, that idea? But it's something we can so easily lose sight of, again, in a society which more or less believes that you just disappear at death until they actually get there, or a relative gets there, and then they start coming up with poems about the person being in the next room and all the rest of it. But by and large, the belief is that at death you go out of existence. But no, the Bible says there's life beyond this life. We have immortal souls. Our souls cannot die. Our inner being will go on as long as God will go on. So that's the first thing, there's life beyond this life. But then the second thing that makes it tragic is Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. That's what he says in verse 38, isn't it? The Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And I think that when in chapter 9, verse 1, he says, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. He's obviously not saying that some standing here are going to be alive until I finally come at the end of the age, but he's referring there to the transfiguration, which is going to take place in the next passage, which it was, if you like, a preview of his final coming at the end of the age. It was that in miniature, when he suddenly, the veil was suddenly removed and he appeared in glory on the mountaintop. It was a little miniature, a microcosm of the second coming. And it's to that that he's referring in chapter 9, verse 1. He's coming. We've sung about it this morning. We've mentioned it in our prayers. And again, it's something basic to our Christian theology, but so easily forgotten, that this world is not just going to roll on and on and on. Interminably, Jesus is going to break in. Jesus is going to return. And so, as in closing then, those two great truths, those two great factors, those two great realities, there's life beyond this life. Jesus is coming. It's in the light of those that it's utter, utter disaster. It's utter tragedy. It's utter folly to prioritize the temporal, the here and now, the immediate, above walking the way of the cross. Indeed, in the last analysis, we have a series of paradoxes here, don't we? Paradox number one, self-preservation is actually self-destruction. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. If you step off the way of the cross because it seems too suicidal, actually, it's committing suicide. Eternal suicide. There's no other way to glory than the narrow way. The only other option is the broad one. Paradox number two, accumulation is actually loss. So you gain the whole world, you lose your everlasting life. If you start to live for this world, live to accumulate, to gain, then again, you're stepping off the narrow road. The only other option is the broad one. And then paradox number three, endorsement, is actually rejection. Not rejection from this world. You might get endorsement from them, but rejection from Jesus himself. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Is that not a solemn note? It's, you can be loved and wanted and praised and admired by this world, but there's one verdict that matters, isn't there? There's one opinion that matters. It's on that day when you stand before Jesus Christ. Will he reject or will he endorse? That's all that matters. I encourage you, I urge you this morning, if you're feeling tempted, if the way of the cross is starting to become too onerous, too difficult, too costly, and you're looking rather with somewhat fascinated eyes, attracted eyes, at the world around, I urge you, keep in view that day when you stand before Jesus Christ. Will he reject or will he endorse? It's all that matters. Don't live for the now. Live for the then. Amen.